No idea. Dude, very nice. Are you going on the road at all with that? Not anytime soon. Okay. I get caught in a little Shakespeare when we do our marriage conferences, so I kind of do a Shakespearean version of Genesis 2, 24, 25. Won't do it for you now, but kind of try to highlight. Oh, Craig, I didn't see you come in here, buddy. Can you hand this to Craig? All the way in the back. All the way back. All right, so I'm still getting new to technology here. I think we're good. Yeah. Well, I would appreciate your prayers for us. Our daughter Sydney has gone back to California, and she is doing her job and ministry. She is a part-time coach at Biola University, where her older two kids went. And she's also doing ministry to athletes at UC Irvine and some other places. But the Biola team is leaving for Japan this Thursday on a missions trip and a tournament. And so it's pretty exciting. So if you think of her, just pray for safe travel, safety in all the games, and then just a real opportunity to share their testimonies and teams. And we don't know all the extent of ministry that they're doing. But if you think about her, please pray for her and for her team. So kind of curious how you pick a restaurant. You know, when you think about a restaurant, you kind of have things that come to mind, right? I mean, ideally, you want good food, but you also want a little ambiance. You want a little bit of how the wait staff works on you and helps you. The location, other vibe to the place. We have some friends that they opened a restaurant about a year ago, and it's still kind of struggling a little bit. It's kind of out in the edges of the city. It's down in Charbonneau. So you kind of have to know where it is and try to get out there and get it. And then talking with him, it's interesting how they're really trying to figure out what's this kind of the brand that they have. What's the way that they want people to know who they are. It's a French-American restaurant, so they're trying to distinguish themselves that way. Like, ooh, that's a tough one. it's called Lumiere, so it's kind of going on that French Disney-ish thing with light and stuff because they're believers. And it's interesting in talking to him how important it is to be known as a restaurant, to have your brand. And that's kind of how we roll. That's kind of what America's about right now, isn't it? It's like your branding. If you're a teacher, if you're a speaker, if you're an author, if you're somebody, you got to have a brand, right? And if you don't have one, there's a lot of people who charge you thousands of dollars to get your brand. And their brand is, hey, we'll help you get a brand, and we'll make a lot of money helping you get a brand because that's our brand. So I'm curious, do you have a personal brand? I mean, is there an adjective that you, if someone were to say, so you are like such and such, what are the adjectives you hope they would use about you? That you're thoughtful, intelligent, caring. I'm not going to ask for everybody to share theirs. Mine have been conveniently put on a mug by Mickey Mouse. So on one side, you know, I wake up every morning with my Mickey Mouse mug and kind of talk to myself, oh boy, it's another morning, and I'm smart. I want to think of myself as smart, but wait a minute, I'm also funny. So we kind of have a brand. There's kind of an adjective that we like to think of for ourselves. We hope for ourselves. We want to be known for something, and the thing that we want to be known for is generally a good thing, right? We don't want to be known as, oh, he's grumpy, you know. They're really lazy. They're really argumentative. We want something positive to be known by. It's interesting, I think, in our passage, Paul is trying to help them in kind of our vernacular today, is to say, I want you to live in such a way that there's a hallmark, there's a brand, there's something that you are recognized for as Christians. And what would that be? And that's what he wants us to talk through. That's what I want us to think about. What is that hallmark? What is it that we're supposed to be known for as believers in this passage? And how do we get there? How do we get that quality about ourselves to be the kind of person that Paul says we were designed to be? Now, I got a little feedback last time from my font. So I'm going to work through here with the different parts of our passage. I don't know if this font's too big, but I'll just read the first verse for us. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Can everyone see that one? Is that okay? Yeah. The rest of them won't be this way, I'm sorry, but I'll just kind of start with this idea right here. Paul starts out by telling us to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And I love, Bill, your comments. It's like, what? We're actually being commanded to owe something? We're commanded to be in debt? That doesn't make sense. Well, I want to suggest that what Paul's saying is that what we're about as Christians, our hallmark, our brand, our identifying idea, is that we have an obligation to love others. It's really interesting you think about this word, owe. It simply means what it means to refer. It refers to being morally obligated or legally required to meet an obligation, to pay off a legitimate debt. And the context that Paul's using this on, if you remember from Mark's sermon, that we're coming out of this concept about what do we owe the government? Whatever you owe the government, give that to the government. Give what is owed, taxes, revenues, respect, honor. In other words, he's saying fulfill your obligations to the government and its officials. And while he's on this idea of owing and paying off what you owe, Paul is going to use this word to help us understand in a little bit deeper way just how important it is for us as Christians to love. We're not to love just because it's on a checklist. There's something deeper about our obligation to love other people. And Paul says, I want you to think about this. It's not just simply something on the checklist, but something you actually owe to other people. Isn't that weird to think about? I mean, when we think about owing something, when we think about debt, it kind of conjures up a lot of feelings. It can feel kind of conjure up shame. Maybe you've got some credit card debt. We have a little that we're working through. We feel a little shame because we're living above our means, beyond our means. Sometimes, oops. I thought this one was the one that I probably didn't tighten it down. That's why. I think we're all good. This was part of the stunt. Here we go. You know, I'm glad this didn't break because I have to go all the way back to Disneyland to get one. And I'm not going to pay $900 to get into a park just to get a mug. So, sorry about that. So, the idea is when we think about this idea of owing something and indebtedness, we can feel shame, we can feel resignation. Maybe you've had to buy something on your credit card because of an emergency, a car problem, a car issue. Like, dang, I just have to pay that off. It's not something fun. We also have feelings of fear of what others might think. Maybe you borrowed something and you're returning it. Maybe you're taking too long to return it. Maybe when you return it, it was broken, you know? So we have some nervousness about that. We also can feel the fear of loss. Like, if I don't pay this debt, I'm going to lose something. I'm going to lose a house. I'm going to lose a car. We can also feel pride or competition that maybe when someone has given us a kindness and we want to return a kindness back to them, we want to maybe outdo them. We want to show them up a little bit. And what's interesting is Paul is saying that this concept of debt is something that is intrinsic to us as Christians, that we owe people something. And he wants us to have an attitude about it that's not the same as the attitude that comes with other forms of debt. He wants it to be something we gladly give to other people. And it's really kind of comes from the idea that that's what it means to be a Christian. There's a cost to this membership in this community, so to speak. I think many of you know Suzanne, or remember Suzanne and Barry Birch with Birch Community Services. And if you're not familiar with them, it's just a beautiful organization that is helping over 900 families who are the working poor. They're working really hard, but they're still not making enough. And they're able to, people who come under the program or pay a certain amount each month, but they get to shop each month. They have a chance to get clothing and shoes and other things that they need. But in order to be in this club, you're required to do a couple things. You have to volunteer to be in this club. You have to go through a financial class to be in this club. So there's obligations to being involved. And I think Paul, in a similar way, is trying to help us understand there is an obligation to us as Christians. It's not like we just come and, hey, I got salvation, forgiveness, I'm set, good, I'll do my own thing. No, no, no. There's an obligation. And it's the kind of debt that remains. It's a debt that you're never going to pay off. It's a debt that will never outgrow because God hasn't outgrown it. Because God is continuing to love us. So we owe each other this love for a couple reasons. First of all, it's because we're made in the image of God. When I took a seminary class at Western Seminary with Gary Brashears, I took his image of God class, and he made us memorize his definition. And the definition of the image of God is the amazing ability and awesome responsibility to make visible the invisible characteristics of our Creator and Redeemer. It fell off the tongue. I learned that 30 years ago. And what I love how Gary points this out is that there's an awesome responsibility that we have. That God wants us to love the way he loves. He wants us to be responsible. He wants us to be moral. He wants us to do what he's created us to do. That's intrinsic to what it means to be the image of God, is that we have an amazing responsibility, or an awesome responsibility, to love people the way God loves us. And the thing about that is it's an amazing privilege because of this amazing ability. We actually have the capacity to love people. We actually can do this. We can actually demonstrate in smaller ways what God really looks like, what it really feels like to be in relationship with God. So it's upon us as the image of God to live this out. Second of all, is that we belong to each other. Romans 12:5, remember, he says that we're individually members of one another. You owe this to each other because we're in the same community. We belong to each other. I'm going to use another miracle illustration. I talked about the movie Miracle last time I was here a couple weeks ago. And if you're not familiar with the story, it's about the U.S. hockey team in 1980 who are trying to get together to beat the Russians. That's the ultimate goal. And so they started with a bunch of players, and the coach has to get it down to 20. And while they're in the process of narrowing down all these people, there's a time where the coach just brings in this guy that was never a part of the group from the beginning. He's actually a guy that played for the coach at the University of Minnesota. See, he knows this player really well. And he invites this guy into their training after these group of men have been whittling down and down and down. And he invites him into their training about 3 or 4 months into this. And the players are scared. Like, why are you bringing this guy in? Who is this guy? I mean, they know who he was, but why is he here? And they're starting to get upset that the coach would do this. And so the assistant coach says, hey, there's some guys who want to talk to you. They get finished a game. The guy, the ringer that they brought in, did a great job. And so the coach says, okay, I'll go out and talk to him. And he goes over to these three players on the team. One of them is the captain, Mikey Rizzioni. And he says, all right, this better be short. I got 2 minutes. And they're like, coach, what are you doing? Why are you bringing this in? And he goes, hey, look, this guy can get us where we need to go. He's really good. He's got great moves. He makes scores. What is the problem here? And he says, coach, he has not been with us the whole time. He goes, that doesn't make a difference. He can get us to win. And one of the guys chimes in and says, Herb, we're a family. We've been through this together. And the coach says, so that's how you see it. He goes, yeah, we're a family. And he says, okay, I won't let him stay. And what he saw within his players is there's something about the value of their community, the value of being a family, that drove them towards each other. And we have this obligation, not only because we're made as the image of God and God's commanded us to love like him, he's given us the capacity to love, but he wants us to love our family. If you have kids, you love them, don't you? If you have grandkids, you love them, don't you? And so he's saying, I want you to broaden your perspective to understand that if you call yourself a believer and if you're with other believers, you owe them love. Because they're family. Well, what is it? I've already mentioned the idea of what we're to do. What we owe is we owe love. And it's interesting, the word love is again agape that he's using. Paul uses the term agape 8 times in Romans, and it's used 3 times in our passage in 3 verses in a row. So almost half the uses of the word love in the book of Romans is right here in our passage. 3 times. I think Paul's trying to make a point. I think he's trying to emphasize something. And again, it's this idea that it describes a volitional, covenantal, loyal love that seeks the true good of another, regardless of merit or cost. It's this idea of preferring someone to giving to somebody. And when I was with you all last time, we talked about the idea, he said, don't let love be with hypocrisy. Be sincere in your love. And now he's kind of coming back and pounding the same drum. I talked about don't be pretending. I want you to be genuinely loving. And the idea that he says is to love one another. It's interesting, the one another passages, there's over 45 times Paul uses this idea of verb one another, blank one another. This one he's saying is to love one another. And over 45 times it's used in the New Testament, but it's used 10 times in the book of Romans. And from Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 10, it's used 9 times to the rest of the chapter. And kind of like what Bill was referring to is we're in this section of the letter where it gets very practical. hey, we've gone through some really deep, rich theology of who you are in Christ and how you've been forgiven and all the wonderful theology. And now the rest of the letter, it's going to be, how do you treat each other? And core to this is love. Love one another. And what's, I think, kind of fascinating about this concept of loving one another is a couple things. One, it's reciprocal. It's designed to do both ways. It's active. It's not passive. Paul doesn't say, wait around and to be loved by other people. I want you to just go to church and wait to be loved. I want you to go to church and receive the love from everybody who wants to give it to you. He says, no, it starts with you. You give love. It's not wait for love. It's not hope for love. It's you give love. And so these one another's are all about me taking the initiative, me being obedient, me owing this to my neighbor, owing this to my fellow believer. And what's ideal about this is as we learn to love each other, and I learn to love and give, what's possible is that that love will come back as we learn to practice being Christians with each other. When we were doing a marriage conference a while back, we had talked to a couple of volunteer couples, and I share this story having just only a small amount of details about it. They were just sharing the heartache that they had both come from broken marriages, and they had found each other in some situation, and they were just talking about, you know, how the conference has helped them and what they've enjoyed about it. And what was interesting is they both shared their stories. It seemed like they wanted to share or needed to share why their first marriage didn't work. And both couples talked about how the other person didn't do their job. And I get that. There's hurt in marriage. But that's focusing on what I get. And Paul's saying love and the one another's is about what we give. And he wants us to be the kinds of people that give and love and give that away. Well, the hallmark that we have as Christians is that we love each other, love one another. The second thing about this hallmark is the, what does this look like then? Well, in the rest of the first part of this passage, verse 8 and through 10, he says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And what he's saying is that there's a real practicality to love. And the basic practicality he's drawing out in this point of view is do no harm. Do nothing wrong to your neighbor. And this means no thinking, feeling, or acting in a way that hurts other people. And he goes on to look at the Ten Commandments to kind of unpack this about what does this really look like? It's really the opposite of hurting someone. So when you think about the seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. By not committing adultery, I am not hurting my spouse or my family. I'm not hurting my neighbor's spouse, my neighbor's family. I'm not hurting someone's future wife. You see, when you flip it around, it's different. It's not about just, oh, don't do that. It's like you're not loving people when you do that. Next command, number 6, verse Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And it's obvious when we commit murder that there's people hurt. People have lost a life. Even if you take it the idea that the Lord taught us that even to hate someone is like murder. And when we're mean and critical and judgmental, it hurts other people. And that's why he says this is an expression. You don't do that because that's not loving. That's wrong. Eighth commandment, Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. By not stealing, I'm not hurting someone else's livelihood, their property, their future sustenance. I'm not stealing time from the job. I'm trying to do what's best for other people. The last commandment he lists, commandment 10, which is Exodus 20:17, he says, you shall not covet. I think when we're coveting, we can reduce our neighbor to the things that they have. We just reduce them to what they have. And when we covet what they have, we can start to turn to look at them as an enemy because they have something I don't. And I want what they have. And that is not love. And so Paul uses just the Ten Commandments to say, you see, love doesn't do wrong. And if we just loved, we wouldn't need these commandments. And that's why he even emphasizes this point. I love how he says, and if there is any other commandment, as if there's only five or six commandments in the scriptures. Of course he knows there's other commandments. But like when the Lord Jesus was prompted and was asked, what are the greatest commandments? Paul says the same thing, that all of it can be summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord taught us who our neighbor was, didn't he? It's anybody who's in need. I think the idea that Paul says is kind of not funny, but it's so interesting how intuitive it is for us. And that's what he's calling on. And what I mean is that when our fallen hearts hear the things that we're not supposed to do, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, we want to push the line, don't we? We want to rebel. But when you put it in a positive spin to love someone, we're kind of like, well, wait a minute, how do I do that? And what he does is he gives us a simple way to think about it. He says, I want you to love others the way you love yourself. In other words, he's saying, you already know how to do this. You do. You know how to do this. We intuitively know how to love others. Why? Because we know how to love ourselves. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it, but when you're hungry, what do? You eat. When it's time to eat, what do you pick? Whatever you like, right? Whatever's in the fridge. You have complete freedom to just feed your face and enjoy that afternoon, okay? When you've been working out in the yard and you're all dirty and maybe a little smelly, what do? You take a shower, right? You clean yourself up. If you're working on your tools, what do after you work with your tools? You clean them off, you take them and you put them away. Paul's saying you already know how to take care of yourself. You know how to treat yourself. I just want you to widen the circle. I want you to prefer others. You know how to prefer yourself. You know how to take care of yourself. You know how to put yourself first. I want you to take that knowledge and that ability and put others first. And so he's saying, this is what it looks like. You know how to care for yourself. And as God's image bearers, we all want to be treated with dignity and respect, don't we? And God says, I want you to treat others then with dignity and respect. See, all of us want our emotions acknowledged, not dismissed, right? We want our thoughts understood, not judged. We want our desires considered, not disregarded. We want our choices to be free, not coerced. We want our efforts appreciated, not ignored. And this is how we want to live. This is how we prefer to be treated. And God's saying, I just want you to widen that circle. I want you to treat people that way. It is interesting how marriage, for those of us who are married, it's a challenging relationship, isn't it? Because especially when we get hurt and we feel like we've been given and we're not given back, it's easy for things just to drift a little bit. It's easy to say, I want to be treated this way, but I'm not going to treat you that way. And the whole focus about this idea of your brand or what does it mean to be a Christian is that we're taking the initiative to give. Isn't that what God did? He took the initiative to create the universe. He took the initiative to create us. He took the initiative to give us options and choices in the garden. When we sinned, he took the initiative to come to earth to die for us. And he's saying, this is the hallmark of Christians. Well, thirdly in this first section, it's this idea that love's important because it's powerful. He says love fulfills the law. Think about that for a second. You know, when you think about all the laws in the Old Testament, when you think about the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices and all the things that they had to do, apparently 613 different commandments to be mindful of and aware of and working on and living out. He says that there's one thing that wipes all of that out is if we just loved each other. How powerful is that? The idea is so crazy because it's this idea that the love, Jesus' love and obedience was a fulfillment of the law, wasn't it? He became our righteousness because of his love. He fulfilled the law. His death fulfilled the justice of the law for us. So this love is something that's so powerful that Paul is trying to say, as we learn to know what this is, as we learn to experience what it is, as we learn to give it away, man, you're going to be known as people who love. Which is exactly what the early church was known as. People were blown away at how they loved each other. They were blown away at how they took care of orphaned children. They were blown away how these people took care of poor people. They watched these people take care of people that were foreigners to them, aliens to them, had no family relationship to them. Because that's what love does. It's so powerful. Love can melt people. Not like lasers from your eyes, but love can melt people. I remember when I was on a summer missions project back in college, I worked at McDonald's and with about 9 other college students. I might have shared some of these stories, but one of the guys was Mike Means from University of Iowa. He is grill guy number one. I was grill guy number two. And we worked the hamburger grill there. We had these ugly, ugly neon green uniforms. It was just crazy. Oh, it's really bad. Neon green's not my color, so just so you know. But when we first got there, you had all these Yankees that are working in this South Carolina place. And so this gal who was training us, Edith, she's in her probably early 50s, mid-50s, and she was a sergeant. She wanted to make sure we knew when to push the buzzers, when to turn the meat, when to toast the buns. I mean, she was like on top of us. And for the first week, we're just like, oh my gosh. A, we're getting to know each other. We're all around the country, And we're trying to figure out, how do we do this? How do we make another billion burgers this summer? And so it was scary to be around her. So after about 5 or 6 days, we're just kind of like on edge and stuff. And I was moving towards this trash can, and she was on top of me. She's like, Ben, where are you going right now? And I was like, said, I'm coming over here to give you a hug, Edith. And I just gave this gal a big bear hug, and she melted. She melted. Not because of me, but because of love. That was my plan. It was just a spontaneous thing. We were her best friends for the rest of the summer. And I think that's why this is so powerful. And Paul is saying, guys, I want you to remember this. 3 verses in a row, he talks about love. It's so powerful. This is what we're about as Christians. This is what we're supposed to be like. It's so sad to me when people summarize Christianity or Christians as mean and arrogant and judgmental and no compassion. I don't know if that wrecks you. It wrecks me, because that's not the picture he's giving us. That's not the person Jesus is. Now, there's room for disagreement. There's room for debate. There's room for legislation. I get that. But if the lead hallmark of us is that we're narrow, repressive, judgmental people, we're not doing the brand any good. And I think for some kids, they've grown up with a brand of Christianity they just don't want. They don't want that brand. They don't like that brand. And they're pitching all of Christianity because they got a brand that they saw. And that doesn't put that all on us as parents. There's a lot of things that are involved. But I just say younger people see the kind of Christianity that's out there and they go, that's not attractive to me. And Paul says our brand, our hallmark is love. Well, how do we achieve this? Verses 11 through 14. How do we achieve this? He goes on to say, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And the first thing he's talking about is we have to have proper perspective. And what that means, first of all, is wake up. We got to wake up. We got to have the right perspective about what it is God is calling us to do. Now, there's some famous sleepers in my life. I don't know if you have where you're at in the sleep cycle and what you do. So if some of you are asleep now, wake up. Okay, time to wake up. My friend Tom Wynn, he's so funny, he can sleep anywhere. He tells me he sleeps when he goes to the dentist. When they're working on his teeth, he can actually fall asleep while they're working on his teeth. That to me is crazy. The high-pitched drill, he can fall asleep. No drugs, no nothing. I'm like, dude, that is crazy. The other famous sleeper in my life is my wife. She is an incredible sleeper. I mean, we will put on a movie, and guys, within a minute and a half, boom, she's out. There's this one movie I've tried to get her to watch 3 times. It's called The Usual Suspects. And within the first minute, she's gone. She is out. I remember one time we were flying to a marriage conference and we're lifting off at Portland International Airport and it is a bumpy climb. I mean, that's not normal, but it's this really bumpy climb and I'm a nervous flyer. So I'm praying for the pilots and the electronic equipment and the tires and everybody. And it's just, you know, white knuckling this thing. They're, you know, pilot says it's going to be a little jumpy going up. Yeah, you did. And I turn and look and Janet on the takeoff, she is literally out. She's literally out on the takeoff. Impressive. Very impressive. But Paul is saying this metaphorically. He's not just saying, hey, get out of your bed and wake up, you know, get the crusties out of your eyes. He's saying, become aware of who you are. Become aware of where you live. Become aware of what's going on. Sleep is just, there's this metaphor of just being dull, not being aware of what's happening in your life and what's especially happening in your relationship with God and what God is calling us to. He's saying, get out of that sleep. The idea of sleep is so interesting because, again, he's not talking just physical sleep or physical sleep, I think, at all here. And it's what's happening to us is that we fall asleep and can be put to sleep in a lot of ways as Americans. I don't know if you saw the movie The Odyssey or if you read a book that it was named after called The Odyssey. But in it, there's a season where the hero, Odysseus, is stuck on an island for 7 years with a person named Calypso. This isn't going to give anything away. But part of the reason that he's stuck is she keeps feeding him this flower called the lotus flower. And what he doesn't realize, it doesn't just taste good, it's like a drug. And the more he eats the lotus flower, the more he's just checked out. He's not engaged. And she's kind of, in a sense, holding him captive on this island because she just kind of keeps feeding him this flower. And there's a flower that we eat every day. It's this idea of disassociation. Disassociation is this idea where we just kind of put our brains on hold. We kind of check out of reality for a while. Some of it's good psychologically. It gives us a little mental break. Sometimes life is demanding and hard. But when we choose disassociating as a way of life and a way of coping, that's not good for us. And the lotus flower that we eat from every day is this thing right here. That when we stream social media, when we stream YouTube, when we just stream stuff, when we, I've done it, maybe you haven't. Hey, we've watched 4 shows. Yeah, let's do one more, right? And so we live in this culture that's just putting us to sleep. Don't think about that. Don't worry about that. We give the Holy Spirit many times no room to talk to us. Why? Because we're disassociating. And Paul says, wake up. First thing you got to do is you got to wake up. You got to wake up. That's part of this perspective. Second, or what's involved with that in waking up is to realize why we wake up. Because time is running out. He's saying time is running out. Knowing the time. He's talking in this broad sense. Like it's an emphasis on the shortness and the value of time. As you're living through life, you're getting shorter and shorter. When you look at the time culturally and what's going on, the messages, the themes of the world, realize what time you're living in. This is a dark period. He's saying there's things that you need to be aware of that are influencing you. The dark is influencing you. Know the times and seasons you're living in. And he points to the fact that this is rapidly coming to a close. Reminds me of what Moses says when he prayed, Lord, help me to number my days. And the way this perspective starts is by waking up and realizing our time is short. He says it's already the hour. Now, I think he is referring to the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ. We don't have a lot of data in this passage the way we do from 1 Thessalonians, but I think that's what he's saying. He's saying Christ is coming back. He is coming back. Wake up. Be ready. And also that your salvation is nearer to you when you first believed. Every day we live, we're closer to heaven, aren't we? We're closer to his return or we're closer to us dying and moving on. He's saying live with some sobriety. That's what we need to be good lovers, is to realize time is running out for us. I think it's kind of a nice way that he summarizes this in chapter 12. Verse 12. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. So he's driving these themes of night and day and darkness and light. And I think night is kind of this idea that you're living on earth and the world has its own systems that are antithetical to God. And the day is this idea of heaven, that Christ is coming. He's returning. And the day is this beautiful time where we're going to live with him in heaven, where everything is bright, where we exist on the brightness of his glory. There isn't a moon or a sun. He talks about light and dark, that there's darkness, there's evil that we can choose, there's evil that takes place, and there's light that we need to be aware of, there's righteous living that we need to be a part of. So I love how he brings these themes of night and day and dark and light to give this picture that this is a temporary place, it's a dangerous place. And if we're not aware of that, we're not going to be able to fulfill what God's called us to do, to love the way he loves. I just really like how it's just this emphatic restatement of what he's talking about with them. So what he's trying to say to us is that to become these kinds of lovers, first thing we have to do is have a proper perspective. We've got to wake up. We've got to realize where we're living. We've got to make sure we're not lulled to sleep. We have to be in charge and active in our faith. The second thing he says, how do we make this love a hallmark? First, we have a proper perspective, but the second thing he says is to have proper behavior. So not just proper perspective, but proper behavior. He goes on for the rest of verse 12. He says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So he says the next thing we need to do is we need to properly behave. Not just wake up, now that you're aware, now that you're sober, now let's take a look at how we're living. And there's two things he wants to emphasize here. First is to lay aside. And the idea simply is to cast something off, to put something off, to lay something down. It's really this idea of just taking off clothing. You're just taking something off. You're taking off a garment. And the reason we take off something is so that we can put something back on. We could put something new, something cleaner, something better, something nicer. And so he's saying part of this idea is that you got to first of all take off some things before you can put on some things. And he lifts three pairs of ideas that he thinks we should be aware of. The first pairing, he says, put off this idea of reveling and drunkenness. The idea of reveling is really kind of when it was harvest time and people were bringing in the harvest, the village would get together and just have a great celebration of that. Well, a lot of times the celebration got out of hand because alcohol was involved. And the more that alcohol was involved and the more that people were celebrating, once alcohol's in the system, things can go sideways. I remember when I talked to college, our high school students going off to college, I was just trying to help them be aware of the power of alcohol. It's really interesting that when alcohol gets in our system, a lot of stuff can go sideways. And Paul is saying, guys, don't get involved in this kind of merrymaking that involves the kind of drinking, that involves the kind of you losing control of what's going on in your life. Okay, I don't think most of us here are going to fraternity parties. But is there alcohol in your life? How you doing with it? You know, the Lord doesn't say that alcohol is wrong. It's getting drunk that's wrong. There's wine all over the place, right? Jesus gave the best wine. But what role, if any, is it playing in our life? Because it's the kind of thing that can help keep putting us back to sleep. It can get us in the wrong direction of just trying to always have fun, always have that little edge knocked off. He says, stay away from that. Take that off. The second pair, he says, is sexual immorality and sensuality. It's really the idea of intercourse, sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And also the idea of sensuality, putting those two together. It's this emphasis where it highlights the disrespectful attitude that celebrates vice and entices others to join in. It's just an overly sensitivity to just pleasure. And it doesn't just have to be sexual pleasure. It's just the idea, I'm looking for pleasure. That's why this disassociating, that's why scrolling. We just like the feeling of not thinking, don't we? We like the feeling of vegging. Maybe it's food. Maybe some of us are just crazy about food. Maybe we got a great sense of taste and we're always on the hunt for the new thing. Maybe it's the kind of coffee. But he's saying, don't allow yourself to be caught up in such a way that what's most important in your life is how you feel and do things feel good. Because when you go down that road, you're making that your God. It's going to pull you down. It's going to make you asleep. Don't go that way. Well, he talks about alcohol. He talks about sex. Third thing, what? Rock and roll? No, it's not rock and roll. Third pair, though, he says is strife and jealousy. Strife is literally quarreling. It means a readiness to quarrel, having a contentious spirit. There's an affection for dispute. Some of us love a good argument. Some of us love to pick a fight, and we're good at it. And there's some fuel that we get from that. There's this empowering fuel that we get. And what that can lead to is this idea of jealousy. This idea of, I've got to win this thing. I got to beat other people. He beat me last time. I'm going to beat him this time. And it's just the whole world system. It's what the world is about. It's making myself more important, beating somebody, destroying somebody, you know, getting caught up in these political stories or fights. There's a place for righteousness. Mark talked about that. But when it's so important that I win, that I beat somebody, that guy's a jerk, that guy's an idiot, Paul's saying, that's not who you are. Take that off. Take that off. So he's calling to their attention that, first of all, it has to start with taking things off, not getting caught up in the flesh, not going back to where we were before we were Christians, not allowing our flesh to hurt us. Well, what he now moves on to then in our passage, he says, then to put on. And it's really this idea of putting on the new self. He uses those terms more in Ephesians and later. But he talks about this idea that you have been set free. Christ has died for you. So put that off and put on who he really is. And I think it's a beautiful picture because it's really to invest yourself with clothing that's brilliant. Okay? It's to array yourself, to clothe yourself. It's not, hey, just put on that cruddy t-shirt, you know. Make sure you got a clean t-shirt or something. It's something more magnificent. It's something more beautiful. If you think about it, people didn't just go to a store and get great clothes back then, you know. The people who had really nice clothes had a lot of money. They were kings, royalties, rich people. And so when you would see somebody who's dressed so beautifully, it's like, wow, that's something. And you say, guys, I want you to dress like that. I want you to put on something bigger and more beautiful because that's who you are now. And he uses two phrases. One is the armor of light. This idea of armor is protection. I want you to put something on that's going to protect you. And I want you to put on something that reflects light. It's not made of light bulbs, you know. It's the idea that it's, and I don't think it's necessarily shiny. I think this is a metaphor, okay? It's not like everybody got this shield when they came in or a breastplate when they came into church. But he's speaking metaphorically that you put on Christ, as we'll see. And Christ is going to protect you. He's your armor. And you know what he is? He's light. He said, I am the light of the world. I will shine on you, I will bless you, I will help you become righteous, and that's what I want you to put on. And he makes it so much clearer. In our last verse, I think I got that right. Oh, just think about this idea that he's trying to convey to us. He says, I want you to take off this old stuff. You're living in rags. When you go back and live this way, you're living in the old self. Don't live that way. That's not who you are now. What's interesting to me about these photos, I got to just tell you, is both of these are photos you have to buy. So there's somebody who's going out there taking pictures of either homeless people or people dressed like homeless people to make money off them. I didn't buy these images, so you are looking at illegal pictures. But it makes me so sad. I don't know if these are real people. But someone said, let me take your picture, and I'm going to make money off of you. He says, put that off. That's not who you are. I want you to put on something new. I want you to put on this armor of light. I want you to put on Jesus Christ himself, because that's who you really are. In the last verse, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And I want to underscore that, because our lusts are really powerful, aren't they? And Paul's, as he's finishing this paragraph, he's saying, this isn't a simple thing. It's not like, oh, it'd be nice if you put this on. Here, why don't you try this on for a little while? Why don't you put on Jesus for the evening and so on? It's like, no, the lusts that are in your heart as a fallen person are really big. They're really powerful. They're corrupt. They're perverse. The flesh is anti-God. Paul said in Romans 8, 6 through 8, for the mind of the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's why he's reminding them, don't go there. Make no provision is what he says. And provision is this idea of thinking ahead or to enable something to happen. Like, hey, when I was in grade school, there's a guy named Lisa Nicholson, and when she came to our school, every guy had a crush on her, even before you met her. And so we're all over the place looking for her because we heard she was cute. And so it was easy for me because I thought, wow, she is kind of cute, you know? I wonder if she'd ever noticed this 3-foot-tall redheaded guy, you know? And I'd always try to kind of work it out to where I could be where she was going to be, maybe. I'd try to engineer something. I'd try to be at the library. I'd take too long at the fountain or something. I was always trying to see if I could get something to happen. And that's what he's saying is, don't do that. Don't see if you can run into sin somewhere. Don't tempt yourself. Don't stay on your laptop after your spouse goes to bed. Don't watch movies that might have nudity in it. Don't have that second glass of wine. Don't have that cookie. Whatever it might be that's just going to pull your flesh out and pull you down, he says, make no provision. And this is where some people, some of us, have developed some really great convictions. And sometimes those great convictions are people laugh at them. But who cares? You're trying to make no provision for your flesh. Are there areas of your life that God say, hey, let's work on this? You get too close to the line. You're too much on the edge. Let's get yourself away from any potential temptation because it is really powerful. And lastly, what he says is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's such a beautiful picture. And there's so many ways that we do that. We do that by coming to church. We do that through worship. We do that through our prayer time. We do that through reading the word. We do that through fellowship. And the point he's trying to make is this is something you do all the time. You do it. You know, I'm kind of thinking that when you get up every morning, you get dressed. I'd be really surprised if anybody goes to work or walks their dog without any clothes on. You don't, do you? It's just normal and natural. And again, Paul calls on this normal and natural way of understanding our life to say, put on Jesus Christ every morning. Put him first. Talk to him. Tell him how you love him. Tell him where you're mad. Tell him where you're struggling. Spend time in his word. All of these ways that we can do this. Because we cannot become the kind of people God wants us to become. The kind of people who love, who owe people love, who give love, who do no wrong to other people. We can't do that on our own. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. And that's why Paul's saying, to let the love of Christ come out, walk with him, put him on, put him first, keep putting him first. When you sin, confess your sin and get him first again. Even if you're struggling with a sin that's just a constant struggle, keep confessing your sin, keep claiming your forgiveness, and keep putting him on. Keep putting him on. So he wants us to remember that the hallmark of our faith in this particular passage is to love. Because that's what we owe everybody. Because that's how God made us, and that's who God is. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you very much for just another reminder of how powerful love is. I just think it's fascinating. That's who you are. That's how you treat us. The essence of your law is that we would love other people, that we would care for them, that we wouldn't hurt them. And yet we do that a lot. And it was the love of Jesus who died for us to fulfill the law and to give us his righteousness, to save us from death. Father, will you help us each day to wake up, to not be lulled asleep in this day and age? Would you remind us that every day is a day closer to being with you? Will you teach us to number our days? And we just so look forward to your return or us meeting you in death. Thank you so much that we belong to you because of what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name.